Good morning. I'm going to use the chair. What a weird title. Jesus Think, Christian Think. But I'm hoping that this will be a blessing to you just before Thanksgiving. We think of Thanksgiving maybe, I don't know what you think of. I think of two things, football and turkey, in that order. but some of you might think that we should call it Thanksgiving, and some think it's Thanksgiving. I'm not sure what the difference is, but it does make you think about what it's all about. It's all about being thankful for the blessings that we've received and having a thankful heart and a sense of the abundance that we have helps to make us generous for other people. Okay, so let's think about this in terms of Jesus and us. Jesus is our model. Jesus is the pattern for the way that God wants us to live in this world. So here are some foundation texts about that. And thank you, Cindy. Appreciate that. First John chapter 2 verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Literally, must walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 4:17 says it a different way. It says, in this world, we are like Jesus. And I'm going to come back to that verse at the end. We're going to think about that some more. But the idea of Jesus as the pattern for our lives is definitely in these two passages and elsewhere as well. 1 Peter, for example, says that God has called us to walk in his steps, specifically talking about suffering. But that idea of Jesus as the model for the way we live, the way we think, is definitely in the Bible in multiple passages. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2 verse 6. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So definitely to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to think his thoughts after him, and to walk the path that he walked is fundamental for what it means to be a Christian. So here's an overview of the lesson. We're going to talk about what Jesus teaches about worry and then ask the question, did he walk his talk? And then we're going to look at the secret for his worry-free walk and ours. Okay? So those three points. Trying to keep it really simple. So, Jesus talking points on worry, not the only place, but a major place for this is the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'm hoping you knew that already, but this part is in chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And I read it that way, but the way I think of it in my mind is kind of like my chickens. You know, I have five chickens, and the way the chickens would say it is more, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What shall we wear? Okay, that's, and I have the guy in a treadmill there, but think of him as a chicken. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And notice the symbol that I have there for this slide. It is a, I guess you could call those stacking rings, you know, the kind that little kids play with. And if you're going to buy one of these for your child this Christmas, be sure and buy it with a straight pole. They're hard to find, but buy it with a straight pole, not with the pyramidal pole, okay? Because the ones with a straight pole, you can stack them any old way, you know, so that the small one could be at the bottom and the big one could be at the top. And the other kind forces you to do it right, which I don't like at all. It's better for people to make up their own minds which ring goes where. So why would I put that on this particular slide? Because I'm trying to use that as a way of symbolizing how we organize our lives. Okay? How we organize our lives. So you might think in terms of your service to God as the biggest ring, or you might think of it as the cap, you know, the top ring. But I think the best way to think of it would be it's the pole, okay? Because it organizes everything else, and it gives and it touches everything else, and it gives everything else its order, okay? So I always think of the that stacking ring thing whenever I read this passage. So that's kind of a summary of what Jesus says about worry. Now, did Jesus walk his talk? And we're going to talk about a couple of examples from the Gospels about whether Jesus was able to cope with anxiety and worry. You know, and we could just summarize this by saying, if worry is wrong, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't ever do any wrong. So he's guilt-free of making this mistake. So an example from Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 40, it says, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? The word care is a substitute for the word worry, right? He's basically saying, Lord, aren't you worried that we're going to drown? Now, I want you to think about how Jesus saw that situation compared to how the disciples saw it, right? Jesus saw it very differently and was willing to go to sleep in the middle of that situation, sleeping through the danger. He did get up and rebuke the wind and say to the waves, quiet, be still, and the wind died down and it was completely calm. But his falling asleep is not so much knowing what he could do about it as it was knowing who was ultimately in charge of what happened to that boat. Okay? And we're going to talk about that based on some passages to look at in a few minutes. You might think that on the way to the cross, maybe Jesus was worried about that. He had some anxiety about that. And at the Transfiguration, there are Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Luke's account of it says they were talking with him about his departure. Or the actual word that is used there is Exodus. The Exodus that Jesus was going to make, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They're discussing it with him. It doesn't say that Jesus was worried about it, but is there a difference between being worried and preparing, or being worried and making plans? I think there's a difference between those two. But as you follow this story, and especially we're going to keep it in Luke, for the most part, as Jesus approaches the cross, we ask ourselves, is there a time when he dips into worry? In Mark chapter 10, it says this, they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. You think there was some worry going on in that group? They were afraid. Some were astonished and some were afraid. I think the disciples were astonished that Jesus was going to Jerusalem when he knew that was the center of his opposition. He was going into death's door by going to Jerusalem. And people who followed were afraid. They didn't want to have trouble, and they thought there was going to be a problem. And it says, again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. So he was aware that going to Jerusalem meant he was going to die, but he's resolute, determined. That's his path that he's supposed to go on. And in the middle of that same context, in Luke's version, Jesus tells them over and over and over again in Luke chapter 12, do not be afraid, verse 4. Verse 7, it's repeated. Verse 11, don't worry. Verse 22, don't worry. Verse 26, why do you worry? Verse 32, don't be afraid. Okay? So he's telling them over and over and over. And obviously, if he is gripped with anxiety and worry, it's going to be hard for him to convince them not to worry. Right? He is showing them confidence and courage and boldness as he takes one step after another toward Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 14 at Gethsemane, he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said to them, stay here and keep watch. Now, if there was ever a point where we would imagine that Jesus would be worried, it would be in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to the Lord, Father, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, may it be done. But he doesn't say he's overwhelmed with worry. He's overwhelmed with anxiety. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. And I'm not sure what the sorrow is all about. Maybe it's sorrow over Judas's betrayal that's coming up, that he knows that's going to happen. Sorry that Judas has made that choice. There might be a lot of different things that would cause him to have sorrow, right? The sin of the world that he's about to bear as an overwhelming burden could cause him sorrow. That people need this salvation so desperately that he has to go to the cross and willingly give himself up as a sacrifice in their behalf. There's a lot of reasons for the sorrow, but there is nothing about his anxiety or being worried about it. So, That's just kind of a sampling, and you can do your own study about that. I don't think you're going to find anything that leads you in an opposite direction. Jesus had a worry-free life. He did practice what he preached about this subject. Okay? But what was the secret to that worry-free life, and what is the secret to our having a worry-free life? The secret is, number one, he trusted the Father's promises. If you put yourself in Jesus' place and you know that you're the Messiah, you know that the Scriptures tell about the Messiah's career, what do those Scriptures say about whether to worry or not to worry? Here's a sample. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery." Now that statement, "You are my son, today I've become your father," that comes up a couple of times in the early ministry of Jesus, right? Especially at his baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." It is repeated at the transfiguration. And so part of this prophecy is already in the process of being fulfilled. What about the part about God's care for him, the part about God's being there for him? That is something that Jesus could accept on faith and rely on and depend on, which would dispel his worry and anxiety. Also, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a passage that Jesus applied to himself in the final week before the cross. But it also says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand." And I could multiply examples. These are two, okay? Psalm 2, Psalm 110. You could also look at Psalm 91, the psalm that Satan quoted to Jesus during the temptations about not casting your foot against a stone. It has a long context there about God's care for anyone who trusts in him, not just the Messiah, but other people too. And we could look at Isaiah 42, and there are other passages like this scattered throughout the Old Testament. So I'm asking you, can we trust the same Father? Jesus says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, "Your Father who is in heaven causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." In other words, he does not endow his blessings to the world on the basis of our achievements, right? Or we'd all be in big trouble. He gives us graciously his gifts. He pours them out, whether we deserve them or not. In chapter 6, verses 4, 6, and 18, Jesus says repeatedly that God sees what is done in secret. And in 6:32, he says, "God knows that we need food and clothing." And in 12:32 of Luke, he says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for God has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Okay? So God sees this gift of salvation and the kingdom of God as something that he wants to give to his followers, and it gives him pleasure to give it. Okay? So the promises that we have from God put us in the same position as the promises that Jesus got from God, and if we rely on those promises, then that takes away the worry. Another reason why Jesus didn't have worry is because his focus was elsewhere. In John chapter 4, when he meets the woman at the well and his disciples have gone in to get food, finally they come back and they say, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And the disciples say to each other, could someone have brought him some food? Jesus replies, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He's really focused on that. He's focused on his mission. And if I'm accomplishing that mission, whether I have food or don't have food, whether I have, you know, the proper clothes for the occasion or don't, that's irrelevant and of no concern to me. Okay? That's the attitude Jesus has. And Jesus says our focus is to be, 6:32, that same passage about the rings, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So there is a command and there's a promise, and those things go together. And the promise gives you the motivation and takes away the anxiety for keeping the command. And then we could say another reason or secret to his lack of worry is that he kept his needs to a minimum. So when Jesus is talking to Martha, and Martha seems to have the idea that a banquet is what, you know, she wants to do, and so she's making all these preparations, and her sister is not helping her, and finally she's had enough, and she says, Lord, command my sister to help me. All she's doing is sitting at your feet listening. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Another way of saying that is, we don't need a banquet, Martha. Sandwiches would be fine, or cookies, you know. We, you know, this is not the centerpiece of our being together, is what we eat at this meal, you know. We don't need turkey and dressing and cranberry sauce and mashed potatoes and, you know, we don't need all of that. We just need to be together and talk about the kingdom of God. Okay? He's really focused on that. So, you know, think of this this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Yes. To desire less. If you take that second route, I'm suggesting to you, your life will be more satisfying and have less worry. And a final part of his secret is that he submitted to the Father. He relied on the Father's promises, and he submitted in obedience. So Jesus says in John chapter 5, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. You judge by human standards, he says in chapter 8. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And later in chapter 8, he says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even later in that same chapter, I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. And then in chapter 10, twice he says, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. And in chapter 12, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That verse is just about as close as we can get to anxiety or worry, but Jesus says, I've made a solid decision. I'm going to do what God wants me to do, even though there is this temptation to say, I want to be saved from it. Now, the question is whether we submit to the Father also. That we should submit is very obvious in Scripture. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, we are right now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And verse 3 says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. That's God's will for us. God's will for us is to be purified, to be changed, to be transformed into the image of his Son. And it's a transformation that starts with your heart, and it comes out in your actions, in your character, and eventually it's also going to transform your body. As we talked about in class this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says, God is going to take our lowly bodies and transform them to be like his glorious body. It's not going to be subject to death anymore. It's not going to be subject to aging and disease and disabilities, but it's going to be transformed. And with this new body and with this transformed mind and character, then we are going to be servants of God, empowered to do his will in a much greater and more beautiful and satisfying way than we can accomplish now with those lowly bodies that we have before the resurrection. So that gave him confidence unto the very end. So even on the cross, Jesus is still submitting to the Father's will and cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is not worried. He doesn't have anxiety, even on the cross. And when he said this, he breathed his last. Do we have such confidence? And that brings us back to that verse that says, in this world, we are like Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 John. 1 John 4:17. And it's in a context about love. And the rest of the verse says this, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Jesus. So another way of saying that is, maybe your greatest anxiety is what's going to happen to me on the day of judgment. And John reassures us, we don't have to worry about that, because, you know, just ask yourself, what's going to happen to Jesus on the day of judgment? Is he in trouble? is it iffy? What's going to happen to him? It's hilarious just to think about that, okay? He doesn't have a worry in the world about what's going to happen on the day of judgment to him. Now, he has called us into relationship with him. Okay, he has called us to be one with him. And that relationship is such that we are in him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, the hope of glory is Christ in you. Yeah. And there are other passages that say that we are in him. Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And there are many other passages like that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in him, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything has become new. So he is in us and we are in him. We are one with him. What happens to him on the day of judgment is what's going to happen to us if we are in him. Do you understand? So, you know, this literally says, just as that one is, so also are we in this world. So another way of saying that is, think about what Jesus is doing, where he is right now. And he says, that's where we are. Even while we're in this world, that's where we are. Not so much where we will be, but even now, we have this relationship with him that is such that his destiny is our destiny because we are connected to him. We are in union with him. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 20. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And chapter 17, in his prayer to God, he says that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that they may believe you have sent me, and I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are, I in them, you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Okay? We are connected to Jesus, and what happens to Jesus is what's going to happen to us. That should take away our worry and our anxiety. Revelation kind of is the capstone for this whole thought. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Amazingly, the verse is in the letter to the Laodiceans. You know, one of the worst practicing congregations among the seven churches. But he says, to him who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's another way of saying, my destiny is yours if you turn to me and submit to me. So let me encourage you as you gather around the table on Thursday, to give thanks for the beauty of God's gifts and for his taking away our fear and our worry and our anxiety. He is going to make it right. He is going to bless us far beyond anything we can imagine in eternity, because that's what Jesus deserves, and we're connected to Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for caring enough to provide a way for our salvation. Thank you that Jesus is that way. And not only the Redeemer, but also the model for the way that you want us to live, and help us to walk in his footsteps. We pray in his name. Amen.